If you could turn with me in your Bibles, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 45. And while you're turning there, when you were growing up, did you ever have like a hero, a role model that you really looked up to? You know, for me, I can remember really idolizing Wes Parker, who was a first baseman for the LA Dodgers. I mean, so much so that I went out and got a first baseman's mitt. I didn't know if I was going to play first base or not, but Wes Parker was a first baseman, so that was good enough for me. I even learned to bat left-handed, because even though I throw with my right, because Wes Parker batted left-handed. By golly, if that was good enough for Wes Parker, it was good enough for me. Yeah, he definitely had an impact upon my life, and I can remember getting into endless debates with my older brother, whose favorite player was Jim LaFever, who won Rookie of the Year, and which player was better, and so on. Well, have you ever had a spiritual hero? Someone that you really looked up to? Someone that you really admired? Maybe someone you met in God's Word that you really thought, boy, this is the kind of person whose life I would love to emulate. Yeah, some people say, oh, yeah, you know, like Moses, you know, at the Red Sea. Yeah, that's the kind of faith that I would love to have. Or Daniel in the lion's den, not compromising his faith and being willing to accept the consequences. Or Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace, you know, where Nebuchadnezzar looks in and says, didn't we throw three people in the fire? And I see a fourth, and he looks like the Son of God. Wow. You know, these are people that we could obviously look up to and learn a lot of life lessons from. But the hitch in the get-along seems to be this. Not too many of us are ever going to find ourselves in a place where, you know, we're staring at the Red Sea and Pharaoh's armies are behind us. Not too many of us are going to be finding ourselves looking at being the entree for some carnivores for a king's amusement. Not too many of us are going to know what it's like to be tossed into a blast furnace and have to put our trust in God. Our trials, our tribulations, tend to be a little bit different. And since not many of us will find ourselves in those extreme positions, I think it's beneficial to focus in on an individual that we meet in Scripture who I consider a real hero, but one that maybe doesn't get the publicity, doesn't get the accolades and the attention that his life, I think, perhaps deserves. His name, believe it or not, is Baruch. We meet him in the book of Jeremiah, and tonight in Jeremiah chapter 45, we're going to see how Baruch heroically decided to abandon riches and reputation and even respect in order to support a prophet, to be second fiddle, if you will, to an individual that almost had an unbearable burden. And in Jeremiah chapter 45, as we get up close and personal tonight with this individual, I think one of the most under-recognized and underrated men of faith that you'll find in the Bible, we're going to discover that represented in this brief chapter are some very profound and practical steps to you and I living a life of tremendous spiritual success, maybe not from a worldly point of evaluation, but certainly from God's point of view. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us in this often neglected but very powerful and very brief chapter of Scripture. Father, I thank you that in your word, good things really do come in small packages. And tonight, as we look at Jeremiah chapter 45 and see this message that you had for this individual who's popped up from time to time in our study in Jeremiah, but perhaps we haven't focused in on as we should, I pray that you would show us the life lessons, the legacy that this man Baruch left behind, so much so that you set aside a particular chapter of your word to be able to give him a very interesting commendation, a very interesting spiritual thumbs up that I believe you want to give to each and every one of us. Father, it's so valuable for us not to waste our time trying to reinvent the wheel. It's so good when we can follow in the footsteps of someone that got it right and apply these principles to our lives. So, Father, bless us and lead us into your truth now as we study your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're with us last time in the book of Jeremiah, boy, we left off with the last recorded words of Jeremiah, at least in the sequence of things, in a sequential way as presented in the Word of God. And boy, they were tough words to individuals who really had hardened hearts spiritually. You might recall that the last chapter of Jeremiah's ministry, you know, he had a tough go of things. I mean, God told him from the get-go that he was going to preach and no one was going to listen to him. And I'm sure he probably thought that God was sort of overstating the case. But no, that was pretty much the track record. It's pretty much how things went for Jeremiah throughout his ministry. And the final description of Jeremiah's ministry in action, you know, began with the people of Israel coming to him after Judah had been captured and Jerusalem had been destroyed. They came to him and they said, look, you know, we're in this place. We really need to know what God's will is. Please show us what God wants us to do now. Does he want us to stay here? Does he want us to go to Egypt? What does God want us to do? And whatever God says, whether it's agreeable to us or not, we're going to do it. We are absolutely open to whatever the Lord would want to say. Boy, talk about a spiritual high watermark. I want to tell you something. Any pastor in ministry that has somebody who comes in for counseling and says, anything God's word says, I'm going to do. You're going, boy, this is going to be easy. Well, maybe not, because this group went from the spiritual penthouse down to the outhouse so fast to make your head spin. In Jeremiah chapter 44 and verses 15 through 19, for instance, they came back and they said, we're not going to go listen to you. We're going to go down to Egypt. It's this Baruch guy you've been hanging out with that has influenced you. This isn't God's will. And then it gets worse. They haul Jeremiah, they haul his scribe Baruch off to Egypt. And then the truth comes out. They're worshiping idols. The women are worshiping the queen of heaven. And when that comes out and God calls them on the carpet, they basically said, hey, you don't think our husbands knew all about all of this? And they said, well, yeah, we kind of did. Basically, what Jeremiah laid on them was that you're looking to Egypt to be your refuge from Nebuchadnezzar. But he gave them a very visual picture of how foolish this was. He took these large stones and he laid them in front of Pharaoh's summer house in the area that they were in and said that Nebuchadnezzar's going to come down. He's going to set up his throne right on these stones. He's going to wipe you all out. And instead of finding peace, you're going to find war. Instead of finding preservation, you're going to find famine. Instead of finding protection, you're going to find pestilence because you turned your back on God. The same thing that brought down Jerusalem is going to bring you down as well. Well, last words of Jeremiah. Man, what a tough ministry. But there was one last loose end, if you will, that God was going to tie up. It's interesting, this fellow Baruch was mentioned as being a close associate of Jeremiah, so much so that the people thought that it was Baruch that was putting this message into Jeremiah's mind and heart and not God. And yet God had some very important things that he wanted this fellow Baruch to know. And that's where we pick things up in Jeremiah chapter 45. It says, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, here is just a little way for you to keep on course here. We've kind of broken out of the sequential here. We've left the sequential behind with that last message that Jeremiah shared to the people there in Egypt. And now we go backwards in time to a really interesting incident in the life of Israel. Now, notice this fellow Baruch is mentioned here, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah. The name Baruch literally means blessed. That was his name. In fact, Baruch is mentioned 23 times in the book of Jeremiah, 16 times in this brief chapter alone. So a very interesting concentration of attention on this. And yeah, you know, the interesting thing is Baruch lived up to his name. He was an incredible blessing to Jeremiah. He served Jeremiah, first of all, as a scribe. When God would give Jeremiah a word of prophecy, Baruch was right there to write the words down so that they could be preserved for our blessing and benefit. And so we owe him a debt of gratitude. The book of Jeremiah wouldn't have been possible without him. Secondly, he was a blessing as a friend. Boy, he stuck at Jeremiah's side through thick and thin. When everybody else seemingly had turned their back on Jeremiah and there was no one there at his side, Baruch was there. And boy, if you've got one of those thick and thin friends, you're blessed indeed. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 17 says that a friend loves at all times, and there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. You know, the description of Baruch certainly fits that friend who loves at all times, but what a wonderful thing it is that when we are simply a friend to people, and not a foe, a blessing to people, and not a burden. In our day and age, boy, you stand out like a sore thumb. People will ask, you know, how can I better be a witness in this world? You know, how can people better see Jesus in me? Be a friend. Be a good friend. Not a fair-weather friend. Not a friend that's just there when things are going good, but a friend to the end, if you want to use that kind of expression, because it's rare. It really is rare in our society today to find people that are into a relationship, not for what they can get out of it, but for what they can give. Not for just a time and a season, but to the very end. You know, that's the kind of thing that I think we're really looking forward to. And Baruch was an example of that. And how interesting that that proverb says there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Well, that's a reference to Jesus himself. He's the one that epitomizes what a friend is all about. He was even rapt for being a friend of sinners. So that gives us hope, right? What a wonderful thing to have a friend in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. So we see him as a friend in the scripture, but he was also a very faithful man. The reason that he and Jeremiah, I think, bonded was because he knew that whatever happened, he could count on Baruch. He knew that Baruch wasn't going to be one way in public, one way when Jeremiah was there and listening, and another way with someone else. Well, I'll tell you, that can be a rare thing, too. Finding somebody who's authentic, finding someone who isn't two-faced, finding someone that you know is going to have your back no matter what. You know, he was such a faithful guy. It's interesting, in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 12 through 16, when God gave Jeremiah this very interesting acted-out sermon that he was going to bring the people back to the promised land. Even after all the pronouncements of judgment and doom and deportation, God was going to bring the people back to the promised land. And he gave Jeremiah this task to go down to his hometown of Anathoth and buy out of hawk, if you will, a piece of property that one of his relatives owned. And when he bought this piece of property, he had the deed notarized, if you will, and put into the care of somebody he knew would make sure, would make certain that nothing would happen to the deed. And of course, it was Baruch. He knew that Baruch would take care of business. And you know, here's the bottom line. If we're faithful like Baruch, we're going to be not just blessed, but we're going to be a blessing. And if we make it our goal, whether it's our involvement in church, whether it's our involvement in our neighborhoods, whether it's involvement in school, whether it's involvement in the workplace, if we wake up this morning and say, Lord, make me a blessing to somebody else. Help me to lighten their load. Help me not just to be there for me, but for them. Let me tell you something. If you decide to be a blessing, your ministry is going to be blessed. You're going to have a powerful and profound impact on other people. Now, notice Baruch is described as the son of Neriah. Now, this tells us something about this fellow Baruch. He was, as you've probably heard the expression, very well-connected. In fact, this fellow Neriah here, the name Neriah literally means the Lord is my lamp. He was the Psalm 119, verse 105 poster child, if you will. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That was probably the inspiration for the name that he received. Now, he came from godly roots, but he also came from very, well, I guess we could say well-connected roots. His grandfather was a man by the name of Maaseiah, who was the governor of Jerusalem, the mayor, if you will, when godly King Josiah was on the throne. 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 8 tells about that. His brother was a fellow by the name of Seraiah, who is mentioned as the highest official under King Zedekiah, the last king of Israel. So in this case, here we see that Baruch came out of a very well-connected family, a very wealthy family, a very well-to-do family, a family of reputation, a family of recognition, but it was also a spiritual family. It was also a godly family. And I think there's something to be said here about the testimony of the church kid. You know, there are people like me who weren't raised in the church, and, you know, we have these testimonies. Tell you, you know, I was an atheist before I became a Christian. Go, whoa, man, that's a testimony. And, you know, when I was growing up in Southern California, you know, we'd go to these rallies, and these people, these rallies would say, I was the biggest drug dealer on the West Coast. And I got saved. And go, wow. And then someone else would come and say, oh, I was the biggest drug dealer on the East Coast. And wow, I got saved and all this stuff. And, you know, and then someone else would come and go, wait a minute, that only leaves like the Midwest. Were you the biggest drug dealer there? You know, the bottom line is we're really impressed with people that have these dramatic conversion experiences. But there's a downside to that, and I think the downside to it is people that were faithful, Sunday school knee-high to a grasshopper, you know, gave their lives to Christ at a very early age and walked faithfully with them, kind of like, well, I just don't really have much of a story to tell. Don't ever let the wicked one tell you that. Because those of you who've hung in there, you know, let's face it, keeping your faith alive in church is no small feat. In fact, it's probably a miracle. You know, the problem with church people is they're dreadfully like you. You know, they let you people down. Church people gossip. Church people make it hard sometimes to walk with the Lord, especially if you're a church kid and your parents are involved in any kind of leadership. Man, sometimes you sit there and you listen to criticism. Sometimes you're placed on a different standard than everybody else. People feel free to criticize how you dress and how you speak and so forth. And instead of having two parents, you feel like you've got 240 parents. And it's tough. There's no doubt about the fact that being a church kid is tough. But for the people that hang in there, the people that remain faithful, you know, there's a real blessing behind all this. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul said this about Timothy. He said, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Wow, what a beautiful picture of the fact that Timothy was prepared by God for the ministry God had for him by three generations. And so Baruch has this same kind of connection, if you will. He was raised in a very godly home. Now, again, verse 45 says, the word that Jeremiah, or chapter 45 and verse 1 says this, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written the words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, this chapter that we're in here goes back a couple of decades to a very interesting event that took place in the ministry of Jeremiah. If you want to turn back a few chapters to Jeremiah chapter 36, we see this very interesting incident taking place that set the stage for God giving this amazing commendation, this amazing blessing to Baruch. It says this in Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse 1, now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of the book and write in it all the words that I've spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day that I spoke them to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I will purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of the book at the instruction of Jeremiah, literally at his lips, all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to them. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. He was in house arrest, if you will. You go, therefore, and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of the Lord, in the hearing of the people of the Lord's house on the day of fasting. And you shall also read in their hearing of all of Judah who come from their cities. It may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and the fury of the Lord has pronounced against this people. And Baruch the son of Neriah did all according to what Jeremiah the prophet had commanded him, reading from the book of the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. So here we see this incident. You know, here's Jeremiah under arrest. God commands Jeremiah to recount all the prophecies that he had had, going all the way back to the time of King Josiah. He dictates these things to Baruch, and I'm sure Baruch is a trained scribe, a literate individual, a person that had skills in this particular area, was probably very content just to be writing these things down. Oh, yeah, Jeremiah, boy, that's heavy stuff, man. God really is upset. He's really filled with wrath and all that stuff. Boy, you know, the Lord's sure giving you some great prophecies to write there. And then Jeremiah says, and now, because I'm under house arrest, I want you to go down. I want you to read this out loud to all the people. I'm sure Baruch was like, oh, I'm just the writer guy here. You know, this is my thing. I'm just the scribe here. I'm not a public speaker, man. Don't, you know, in this message is not going to be popular. And yeah, I think there's a real word of exhortation for us. You know, sometimes we get a little stiff, a little limited in terms of our vision for ministry that God has for us in the church. You say, well, you know, I just, you know, this is my area over here, and I can't serve over here. You know, this is what God's called me to do, and I can't be flexible enough to do something else that needs doing. Boy, isn't it funny how rigid sometimes we get? If you don't believe that we get rigid, let me ask you a convicting question. What is your reaction when, say, on a crowded Sunday morning, you come in a little late and you find somebody sitting in your seat? Isn't it funny how we stake out our little places within the church and we get rigid, but God just loves breaking down the rigidity. God just loves putting us in places where we have to leave our comfort zone. Yeah, and so God does this for Baruch. Jeremiah says, here's all the data. I want you to go and I want you to read this in the hearing of all the people. Now look what happens when he does. Verse 16 of Jeremiah 36 says, now it happened when they'd heard all the words, they looked in fear on one another and said to Baruch, we will certainly tell the king all these words. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how did you write all these words at his instruction? So Baruch answered, and he said, he proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them in ink in this book. Then the princes said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, let no one know where you are. Wow. These guys are anticipating that this message is not going to be well received by the king. Truer words are never spoken. Verse 20 says, and they went to the king into the court, and they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and told all the words in the hearing of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king, and the hearing of all the princes who stood by the king. Boy, talk about speaking truth to power. It says, now the king was sitting in his winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, neither did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants, when they heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he wouldn't listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, Sariah, the son of Azariah, and Shelemiah, the son of Adiel, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Wow. You think that's heavy? After the king had burned the scroll, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you've burned this scroll, saying, why have you written it? The king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body will be cast out in the heat of day and in the frost of the night. I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity, and will bring on them and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Jerusalem all the doom I have pronounced against them, and they did not heed. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned in the fire. Boy, talk about a tough ministry. He spoke the truth to power, and you know what he got as his reward? He got instructions saying, you better hide. You better hide. They're going to come, and they're going to kill you for this sort of thing. Here was a man who put his life on the line for a man of God, Jeremiah, to be faithful to his friend's ministry, and for the Word of God. Now, let me ask you a question. Where did this level of commitment come from? You know, again, Baruch was raised in a very godly home. You know, his grandfather was the right-hand man of Josiah, one of the last godly kings of Israel. His father had a beautiful scriptural name, the Lord is my lamp. You know, he had all those advantages, but you know what? Baruch's faith had to be his own. God put Baruch in a place where he had to decide whether he, in fact, was going to walk with the Lord or whether he wasn't. And you know, that's, I think, the biggest challenge for the church kid, because there are some of us that are raised in Christian culture, and we're used to Christian culture, and we just assume because we've always been around Christians in Christian culture that we're Christians. But the old saying is true. Being in church no more makes you a Christian than living in a garage makes you a Chevy. It requires a decision on your part. And here we see Baruch's decision. Okay, I've got this godly background. I've got this godly heritage. I know that the Lord is true, but is the Lord going to be true in my life? Well, I think we see Baruch voting, in a sense, with his feet. He didn't run from God and his call. He ran to God and his call. And sooner or later in our lives, we're going to have that very same kind of experience. Because God wants us not to have a borrowed faith. You know, God doesn't want you to have faith in him because I believe in God. God wants you to believe in him because God has revealed himself to you. God doesn't want you to have faith because your family has always believed in God. It's only enough when you yourself own that faith personally. And sometimes the best way to find out what your faith is really made of is when you go through the crucible of fiery trials. When following the Lord doesn't pay off for you, rather, it seems like it's going to cost you just about everything. You know, again, in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul wrote this, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. You know, if we understand this, boy, it can liberate us to be able to endure trials on a higher level than we've ever known before. You know, I've seen some believers go through trials and they literally go whining all the way about why is this happening to me and why do I have to do this? Why is all these terrible, you know, and you can do that. I mean, it's a very popular and normal thing to do. But boy, what a testimony when you go, you know what? God saw this coming. God is working in my life. Maybe all these things aren't the greatest things that could ever happen to me, but God can make them into great things in my life. I'd rather focus on what God can do in my life in a difficult set of circumstances, rather than second guess about why I have to be in this situation in life. And it's such an important decision that we make. It's the decision that will spell the difference ultimately between you being bitter or better. as a result of things happening in your life. Well, Baruch rose above. And, you know, whenever someone is used mightily by God, here Baruch kept the faith. He not only wrote the scroll once, he not only went out and read it, he then wrote the scroll again with that extra little addendum about what was going to happen to Jehoiakim. He was going to have a decent burial. He followed the Lord, come hell or high water. And you know what? He won the victory. But have you ever noticed something about spiritual victories? When the trial is over, when it subsides, when you find yourself, doing all things and having done all to stand, as Ephesians chapter 6 says, isn't it funny how a spiritual letdown can be in the offing? And Baruch would be no exception to this rule. Notice the message that God had for Baruch. In verse 2, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, 'Woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest.' Thus you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I will break down, and what I've planted, I will pluck up.'" That is the whole land. Now, notice something here. Here we see that Baruch wasn't one of those stained glass saints. He wasn't an icon carved out of soap with antifreeze running in his veins. He was a person just like us who went through this horrendous set of circumstances, literally almost losing his life. And when he caught his breath, it seems almost like his faith collapsed. Now, notice how God ministers to him. He introduces this personal message he has for Baruch with a beautiful revelation of his character. He describes himself as the Lord. Notice we read here, the Lord, the God of Israel. The word Lord in your New King James Bible is all in caps. There's a reason for that. It's the covenant name of God. Yahweh, or Jehovah, is kind of the modern parlance for all this. We really don't know how it was pronounced because it was considered so sacred to the Jewish people. They didn't even put vowels around it for fear of taking the Lord's name in vain. But this name, Yahweh, God's covenant name, was a really important name for us to understand in this set of circumstances. Because Yahweh, literally means I am that I am. It not only means that God is the all-existing one, and it certainly does mean that, the one who was and is to come. But you know what else it means? It means that God will be to us everything we need for him to be when we need him to be it. You know, and that's where a really beautiful scripture comes in. In the book of Exodus, chapter 34, we're told that after Moses went back up on the mountain and got the replacement Ten Commandments after he smashed the original ones, we're told that God had a very special blessing for him. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 5, we are told, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty.'" I love that name of God that we see there, because what it's saying is this: Baruch could count on God's character. For those who belong to him, all those blessings would be available, and for those who turn their back on him, God would be a righteous judge. And I love this because what God was saying to Baruch was, look, man will utterly fail you, and man utterly will, but you can always count on me. You can always count on me, Baruch. I'm going to be there for you. Now, very interesting, God kind of calls Baruch out about his emotional reaction to the difficulties he was going through. Verse 3 says, "Woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest." You know, one of the funny things that you discover over time when you walk with the Lord is the Lord really is paying attention. You know, the Lord listens when we speak. Sometimes when we realize we're speaking, sometimes when we don't. And, you know, again, Baruch confessed that he was spiritually out of gas. And I think it's important to understand that when you stand firm, you stand strong in your walk with God, and God achieves an amazing victory, and you were found faithful. Doesn't mean you're out of the woods yet. It's funny how often after a mountaintop experience like that, there is a tremendous valley that follows. I mean, consider Elijah's experience. After confronting the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, God answers by consuming the sacrifice with fire. We are told that immediately after that, Queen Jezebel put out a contract on him, and he ran for the desert, and he said, "Take my life, Lord, I'm no better than my father's." Like, what? What's wrong with you, Elijah? Come on, you just saw God do it up, you know? You'd think you'd be, you know, doing handsprings and writing books and getting booked on Christian television and so forth. No, he just wanted to die. He'd had it. He was beat. And sometimes that can happen to us as believers as well. You know, Baruch's confession here, "Woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sight, I find no rest." We go, "Scott, I thought you said this guy was some kind of spiritual success story. He sounds like the Weepy Whiner Patrol here." We have to realize what this guy's gone through. I don't know about you, I have never been in a situation where I had to hide for my life because of my faith in Christ. I've never experienced that. I've had a Palestinian hit me in the head with a rock. That was as close to persecution as I think I've gotten. I've had some people tell me off. I've had some people almost slug me. But I've never been in a situation where the powers that be, right, the officials, are after me. There's a warrant out for my arrest because I've been faithful to Christ. I got to tell you something. You know, it sounds romantic and it sounds exciting and all that, but man, if that happened, it'd be tough. It'd be difficult. You know, quite frankly, I might find myself in a place where I'd be going, "God, you know, come on. Yeah, haven't I served you enough?" Yeah, you ever gotten to that place where you're going, "Come on, God, you know, I mean, I'm exhausted." You know, the wonderful thing about this is the Scripture always commends people for their honesty. You know, it never says that we are to, you know, just put on a spiritual happy face and play spiritual. Why? Because God knows. God knows what's going on. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. "O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You've known my downsitting, my uprising. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. For before there's a word on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether." That's a little intimidating for me. God's heard everything that I've said? When I'm doing good, when I'm not doing so good? Yeah. And he's heard everything you've said too. And guess what? He still cares. He still cares about you and me. And so God meets Baruch right where he is. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, Baruch, you said, 'Woe is me, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sight, I find no rest.' Thus you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, what I've built I will break down, and what I've planted I will pluck up, that is this whole land.'" Now notice how God deals with Baruch. He basically says to Baruch, "What about this catches you off guard?" Remember way back in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 10? God, in the very first chapter of Jeremiah, Jeremiah's calling, said that this was precisely the message that Jeremiah was going to share. And since Baruch was with Jeremiah from the get-go, it shouldn't have caught Baruch by surprise that tough times and discouraging moments are going to come our way. God says, "I predicted it, and it's come to pass. So hang in there, kid. I know what's going on, and my will is going to be accomplished." It's easy to get discouraged. Boy, especially in our age as well. But, you know, God gives us a heavenly heads up about things ahead. You know, for instance, the Scripture says that as the time of the Lord's return draws near, there's going to be increased deception that's going to go on. People are going to be paying attention to doctrines of demons, according to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. There is going to be distraction from what really matters in the Christian life. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12. Jesus said, "Because lawlessness has increased, the love of most will grow cold." You know, get discouraged because we see Christians acting like a bunch of cold fish. Well, shouldn't surprise us, right? God predicted it. In fact, the Scripture seems to indicate that before the Lord's return, there's going to be a mass defection of individuals from true faith in Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1 says the Antichrist isn't going to reveal himself until the falling away happens first, the apostasy. Boy, when we took a look at the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, and I believe there's a prophetic pattern there, the last church that we find, the church that's going to dominate the scene when Jesus comes back, is the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church, the church that Jesus looks at and says, you know, you're neither hot nor cold. I would want to spit you out of my mouth. The church age, gang, I don't believe is going to end with a bang. It's going to end with a whimper. But none of these things should freak us out because God said it's going to happen. And if we know it's going to happen, we don't have to be overcome by these things. We can overcome. So, as is true for every genuine servant of the Lord, God desired to deal with Baruch on a heart-to-heart level. He's called him out. He's going, look, Baruch, none of this stuff should catch you by surprise. But now he's going to get very practical with him. Look at verse 5. He says, do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord, but I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. Well, of all the statements in Scripture that should rattle our cage, I think this one's one of the biggies. Do you seek great things for yourself? I think if Baruch had a weak spot, it was probably here. You know, he came from a family known as people of the palace. You know, they had access to the high and mighty, those worthy of notice. People say, oh, yeah, look at them. They're individuals that really know people. And, they're celebrities, if you will. You know, they had the trust of the most highly placed individuals in the government of the Jewish people at that time. They were people who enjoyed all the privileges and perks that went along with this status. And you know what God's message to Baruch was? This is not what I have in mind for you. I'm sure that the plans of Baruch's parents for him when he was a little baby boy and they took him home is, oh, isn't this great? I bet he's going to be an ambassador. I bet he's going to be a counselor. Maybe he'll be another mayor of Jerusalem. And I'm sure they geared him up for that. They custom designed him for that. And I'm sure that he thought that that was going to be his destiny. But then God said, nope, I've got something else for you. You know, it's very interesting, this whole idea of seeking great things for yourself. You know, some people say, well, but does that mean, Scott, I shouldn't have ambitions in life or try to get ahead in my profession or you know, again, have a ministry that makes a wider impact? I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying if you make those things your goal, you're never going to find the happiness and satisfaction you're looking for as you pursue those things. Sunday School 101. What did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, be a part of what God's doing in this world and have a right relationship with him. And all these things, what things? All the things that the Gentiles eagerly seek, position and prestige and power, respect, recognition, all these things will be added unto you if that's what you need. God will take care of all of that. But don't get the cart before the horse. You know, you start looking out for number one. You start wanting to be somebody in this world. You start getting into the church because you want a position or prestige. Boy, Albert Camus, at this point, when he made this quote, he was an atheist, but I think he hit the nail on the head. He said, but nowadays, too many people climb onto the cross to be seen from a greater distance, even if it means trampling somewhat on the one who's been hanging there so long. A lot of people are in the church because they want to be somebody. Do yourself a favor. Give that up. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. It's not about me. It's not about Calvary Christian Fellowship. It's not about us being somebody and us having ratings. And it's about Jesus. And you know, when we stand before Jesus someday, you know what he's going to say? If we get it right, well done, good and popular servant. You know, well-known servant, wealthy servant who lived in the right part. No, he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's all that really matters. And God brings Baruch back to earth. Now, all of us are going to suffer at some point. And again, God says, look, I'm going to bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. Nobody gets out of suffering in this world. The big question is, why are we going to suffer? Do you want to suffer for the Lord, or do you want to suffer for yourself? Do you want to suffer because you've been faithful to God, or because you've been faithless and selfish and kind of a jerk and annoying? You know, in this world, suffering is mandatory, but misery is optional if we decide we're going to suffer for the right reason. What's the right reason? Because we're representing the Lord. And if you properly represent the Lord in this world, it's not the get-out-of-jail-free card from hard times and troubles. Jeffrey Van Vonderen, a Christian counselor, once said, if we say the same sort of things that Jesus said to the same sort of people he said them to, we're going to get what he got. And guess what? When Jesus went to Calvary, people weren't high-fiving him and telling him how wonderful he was. Right? We are called to pick up our crosses and follow him. So what would Baruch's payoff be? Notice this last line here. He goes, but I will give you your life as a prize in all places wherever you go. Now remember, this is some 20 years before the fall of Jerusalem. And before all of the escapades that were going to lead Baruch and Jeremiah into Egypt with these faithless individuals. But God says, no matter where you go, Baruch, I'm with you. I'm going to give you your life as a prize. You see, Baruch would not be blessed for being a blessing in this life. Baruch's blessing was going to come after this life. And that's something we've really got to get through our heads as believers, because I think if we were to talk to Baruch, say, at the time this prophecy came to him, he'd probably be standing there going, that's it? That's all I get? I don't know how many of you have ever seen the movie Field of Dreams. But remember at the end of it, you know, where Kevin Costner's there, you know, and you've got, you know, build it and he will come, and, you know, all these baseball players are out there, And Kevin Costner finally said, you know, I've done all this stuff, and I've never once asked what's in it for me. And he goes, but I'm asking, what's in it for me? I think sooner or later we all have that Kevin Costner moment in our walk with God. I've never asked you, God, what's in it for me, but now I'm asking, what's in it for me? You know, if you ask that question here on earth, you might draw a blank. You might say to yourself, I don't see a whole lot of results. I don't see a whole lot of payoff here. I could have very easily taken a different path and ended up with a much easier life. But I believe that if you and I were to talk to Baruch now, he might have a very different story to tell you. I think he might say to you that every moment of earthly suffering did not compare to the glory that he enjoys now. And that's what God promised him. He goes, Baruch, I've got it. I've got you. I'm going to take care of you. You don't have to worry. And boy, isn't that a blessing. So what makes a spiritual success? Three things I want to leave you with tonight. First of all, we've got to personalize our faith. We've got to make sure that we ourselves have faith, that we aren't slipstreaming, we aren't borrowing on somebody else's faith or a church's faith. We ourselves have a personal and growing relationship with Christ. Secondly, a spiritual success is someone that perseveres in their faith. We don't follow Jesus till it hurts, we follow till it helps. And maybe it's not going to help till we get to heaven, but we're going to follow no matter what. That's what the Christian life's all about. And maybe most importantly, we need to prioritize our faith. We need to decide, you know, there's only one life, it'll soon be passed. Only what is done through Jesus Christ is going to last. Boy, Paul nailed that. I love what he said in the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you that our lives never seem to work out the way we think they're going to work out, because you've got something better. And maybe we're not going to understand that something better until we see you face to face. But Lord, by faith, we want to learn to live that way. We thank you for this obscure individual who was anything obscure in your eyes, this fellow Baruch, whose name means blessing. Father, if the way we've lived our lives have made us anything but a blessing to others or even in your eyes, Lord, we want to turn from that right now. We want to ask you to forgive us for hypocrisy and self-seeking and being led by our feelings and our woes and our miseries instead of faith. God, we just turn to you and we ask you, Lord, to strengthen us, because you know how weak we really are. But I thank you, Lord, that even in the midst of simple faithfulness, you show us glimpses along the way, bits and pieces, drips and drabs, just wonderful shining moments where you show us the glories that are ahead and the amazing blessings that we're going to receive when we see you face to face. And I thank you, Lord, that you never call us to do anything that you yourself weren't willing to do. Lord, I think of Hebrews chapter 12, where we are told that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That we are to consider him who suffered these things, lest we become discouraged and weary in our souls. Lord, for those who are discouraged, those who are weary, just come to them, put your loving arms around them, let them have a vision for the glories that are yet ahead. And Father, rather than making it about me, myself, and I, may each and every day, may it be about you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we pursue you passionately in the way that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.